In your bulletin, there's an insert. I know some people take notes. Some people are big writers during sermons. The rest of you are just playing video games on your phone. I understand that. I can't provide you with a new video game, but I gave you some notes. You can use these at home. You can use them when you leave. You can take a nap while I'm talking and take this home and actually get something out of it. I don't know. Some people like this. Some people like following along and filling in blanks, stuff like that. We've used them on our boys. They have to fill in the blanks, and if they do that, they get 50 cents. Of course, they got to give half of that to the church when the plate goes around, but they get in the habit of that sort of thing. So we come to church. We come to church for the purpose of worshiping God. And the weird thing is, there are as many definitions for what worship is as there are people in this building. Some see worship as hymns and the songs we sing. Some see it as only the hymns we sing because that modern music is too loud, fast, and just too new. But when you ask people why they attend one church over the other, many times the response is, well, I just get something more out of this church than I did the others. Or when you're visiting churches, if you're church shopping, some people say, well, I just didn't get anything out of that. No. Here's the problem with that. When the Bible describes worship, it never mentions it as something that the individual gets. It's always mentioned in what they give because of what they've received. The best description of worship in the New Testament is found in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, Paul, after having concluded 11 chapters of pretty profound and equally dense doctrinal material, defines what God has done for every single believer. Paul doesn't say, now, here's what you need to get. Here's what you need to get out of this. Instead, he says, because of everything you've gotten, therefore, this is what you should give. The key to powerful living is not getting something more, but giving all that we have. And it can be frustrating for us sometimes in the church when we hear the idea going around that says to be successful in Christian living, we have to get something out of church, when the issue is really giving. In John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, he says, the Father seeks true worshipers. You see, he redeemed us in order that we might give him glory, that we might give him ourselves. Paul, writing to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 3, defines a Christian as one who worships God in the Spirit, who rejoices in Christ Jesus, and has no confidence in the flesh. Peter, writing in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, says, you are living stones, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are a spiritual priesthood, a kingdom of priests, whose goal is to offer up spiritual sacrifices, even as priests of old offered up physical sacrifices of animals before God. Now, as spiritual priests, there are many kinds of different sacrifices. Scripture says we can offer God our petition and our prayer. We can give to God our substance of what we possess. We offer him worship when we serve others. But above all these things, prayer and praise, giving and serving, the one act that is a supreme and all-encompassing act that a believer must do in his life as a true worshiper is to offer himself as a living sacrifice. And that's very distant from what is being touted as the key to spiritual living is today. Paul, after spending 11 chapters describing what God has done for the believer, comes to the conclusion that because of all that he has written and said about what God has done for each and every one of us, the believer should give to God everything that he is. Most Christians never get to this point. We flirt with the world, we flirt with the flesh, we indulge our own personal desires, We become victims of the philosophy and the psychology of the world around us. We tend at times to think along the lines of the way the world thinks. All of this gets in the way of us reaching the point of total commitment that's discussed in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And because of that, we forfeit the fullness of the blessing that God has set apart for us. The central concept in these verses is the living sacrifice. You just saw in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, that we are spiritual priests offering up spiritual sacrifices. In the Old Testament, an offerer would go to the temple and take his lamb or his turtle dove, give it to the priest. The priest goes in, slays it, puts it on the altar, and offers it to God. And that system is dead today. God no longer desires that animals be offered to him, any kind of animals. More importantly, he wants no more dead sacrifices. No more dead animals. But what he's looking for are living, breathing men and women. The central act of a new covenant believer is the presentation of his heart, his soul, his mind, all that he is to his Lord and Savior. In Psalm 51, verse 17, it says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. God, you will not despise." In Psalm 141, verse 2, it says, "Let my prayer be set before you as an incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." In the New Testament, the outward sacrifices are gone. God calls only for the living sacrifice. This is a call to dedication. It's a call to commitment. This is the only logical conclusion to your redemption. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 is the only proper response to what God has done for you and Christ did for you on the cross. The whole idea of a living sacrifice is foundational to our spiritual experience. The elements included in the presentation of a believer as a sacrifice are the soul, the body, the mind, and the will. These are the four elements. First, if you're here and you're going to offer yourself to God as a sacrifice, that implies that my soul has already been given to God. It's implied when Paul writes, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." It is because they are brothers in Christ. It is because they've received the mercies of God that they can be begged to follow through with the full phases of dedication. If the soul has not already been given to the Lord, then the rest of these exhortations, all these pleadings, are useless, because it's the soul that responds. All dedication to God begins with salvation. It begins with the soul and the spirit being given to God. Only when that innermost self has experienced the saving mercy of God does it have the power and motivation to desire a life of sacrifice to God. Believers are further connected by this statement. "I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God." The mercies of God. Believers have experienced every one of these. But what are they? The mercies of God are everything that God has done for the believer listed in Romans chapters 1 through 11. The whole thing. It's all the provision of God's mercy for man's sin. We've been given love, grace, the Holy Spirit, peace, faith, comfort, power, hope, patience, kindness, glory, honor, righteousness, forgiveness, reconciliation, justification, sanctification, security, eternal life, freedom, resurrection, sonship, intercession. And there's no way I could finish listing all of them. The psalmist had it right in Psalm 116, verse 12. "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me?" What he's saying is, after thinking about everything I've received, I can't think of anything worthy to give back to him that is equal to what he's given. Thankfully, God's not asking for us to return in equal measure. He's just asking for ourselves. So when we say we are to present ourselves a living sacrifice, that begins with the soul. That is to come to Christ and receive him as our Lord and Savior, and receive the salvation that he offers. Second, the text tells us the body must be given to God. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. He already has a soul, right? He already has that inner man, that real person, the real self, the eternal you that has been transformed by God's grace. And now what he wants is for you to give him the body. The new me, that new creation, is now called upon to present the body as a sacrifice. The body is that which contains our humanness. Our humanness is that which contains our flesh. And it's what is what holds on to our sin. Almost came prepared this time. It is essential that we yield the body, that we bring the body into subjection. In Romans 6:12 it says, now you have been redeemed, your soul has been given to God, so let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Sin no longer will reign in your soul. It's been transformed. But it will be there in your body. Paul says in Romans 7, when I sin, it is not I, but sin that is in me, in my flesh. The soul is redeemed, and the spirit is redeemed, but it exists in a body which is corrupted. That's why we're still waiting for the redemption of the body, the receiving of a glorified body that doesn't have that bent towards sin. That's why Paul says, with my redeemed self, I desire the law of God, and with my body, I serve the law of sin. So what we have to do is take that body and then offer it to God as a living sacrifice. We can't offer it to the world. We can't offer it to its own desires. We can't allow its lust and passions to run rampant. Here's the hardest part. It's frightening the way the body can dominate a redeemed soul. Here we are, redeemed creatures with redeemed souls, transformed inner men, indwelt by the Spirit of a living God. And yet, it's remarkable how much power the flesh still has over that soul. The body is the center of desire. It is the center of disease. It has to be brought into subjection and offered continually as a sacrifice. Paul gives us insight into the difficulty of this in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. He says, I keep control of my body and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. He says, I preach and I represent Christ, and in order to do that effectively, I have to control my body. If you can't control the body, it destroys your witness. Before you were redeemed, the body was what expressed the old nature. And now that you're in Christ, the body is what it should be, expressive of the new nature. That's God's desire. So part of offering ourselves as a living sacrifice is living, breathing, talking, and walking in a way that is pleasing to God. And this is the contrast between the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, they offered an animal as a dead sacrifice. In the Old Testament, animals put down, burned up. It's a one-time deal. What God wants is a perpetual offering. Not something you bring once and it's gone, but something that is perpetually offered, never dies, never consumed, but is continually brought forward to him. A good illustration of this is Genesis 22, and it's the story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham was told by God, you'll have a great nation. Your children will be as the sands of the sea and the stars of the heavens. Whoever blesses them will be blessed, and whoever curses them, I will curse. You will be the father of a great nation. I will bless you. I will multiply your seed. And he gave them this marvelous covenant. Abraham looked at his wife and said, this is impossible. We don't have a son. But God, through his intervention, gave them the son of promise by the name of Isaac. Then one day God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I want you to do this. Take your son Isaac, go to Mount Moriah, put him on an altar and kill him. Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac was the key to all the promises that God had made to Abraham and Sarah. He was the key to the covenant. He was everything. And yet Abraham took Isaac, tied the sticks on his back to carry up the hill that would be his funeral pyre for his consuming fire. He lifted a knife ready to plunge it into the heart of his son. Now Isaac would have been a dead sacrifice. But Abraham, by going through that, is a living sacrifice. Because at that instant, he was saying, Lord, I will live the rest of my life without my son, without my beloved, without my heir, without your promise, without your covenant. I'll live the rest of my life without anything, if that's what you want me to do. That's a living sacrifice. Isaac was a dead sacrifice, and Abraham would have been a living one. It isn't that God is saying to you, I want you to be destroyed and burned up. He's not asking you, are you willing to die? What he's saying is, are you willing to say to God, I will live the rest of my life without anything that I hold dear, if that is your will? That is a perpetual and lasting commitment. That is the stuff of which a living sacrifice is made. The living sacrifice, the surrender of self in a humble, submissive act to God, is the foundation of all Christian dedication. It is what Paul meant when he said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Real worship is not elaborate prayers. It's not liturgy. It's not ritual. It's not candles, robes, stained glass, or box music. Real worship is not feeling spiritual goosebumps during a service. Real worship is right here in your life, living every day, giving your body to Christ in every way you act, when you interact with others. That's what God wants. So the Christian who would offer himself as a living sacrifice begins with the offering of his soul and then the body. And then there are two more. The third is the mind. Verse 2 of this passage says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here he tells us that one of the very basic keys to being able to offer your soul or your body is to be sure your mind has been redeemed, renewed. It is the mind where our new nature and our humanness meet. It is in the mind that we make choices as to whether we will express that new man in holiness or the old self in unholiness. If the soul is to present the body, the mind has to be renewed. Notice how he presents it in a negative and then a positive. He says, be not conformed to this world. You can translate that as, do not be molded by the world. You cannot allow your mind to be molded by the world we live in. The world is simply fallen thinking, fallen ideas, ideas that belong to the kingdom of darkness. It is a floating mass of ungodly ideas and behaviors that separate us from a loving God. You will never worship the way you should if you are being conformed, molded, or stamped in the image of the world. John said, if anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If your whole affection and love is toward the world, then you're not a true believer. We can allow ourselves to be influenced by the world. We can't. There's no way we can separate us completely from the world and still carry on and do what Christ has called us to do. But don't let the world mold you into its kind of thinking and behavior. Here's the positive. Paul says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Allow yourself to be constantly transformed. Who's doing the transforming? 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, the Spirit of God is transforming the faithful believer into the very image of Christ from one level of glory to the next. Worship is anything. Music, singing, prayer, serving, preaching, teaching, whatever your profession is at work. Anything that is induced or characterized by a heart that's wrapped for God, by the mercies of God, obedient to the command of the worship to the degree that one has given himself or herself up in total abandonment to God. to do that which is good and acceptable and perfect to him. By having a transformed mind, this is all accomplished. It's not about emotion. It's about the mind. According to 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. I know how God thinks insofar as he has disclosed that. I know how Christ thinks because of what's been disclosed to us. I know how the Holy Spirit thinks because they've given it to us. This is the mind of the Trinity. So if I want my mind totally renovated, if I want to think the way God wants me to think, this is the source. It's the mind of God revealed in Scripture. In writing to the Colossians, Paul said in chapter 1, verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we've heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." If you want to have spiritual worship, you need spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding. You need the knowledge of his will so that you can walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in everything you do. The source of true worship. The source of true worship is the knowledge of God and what he has done for us. It is the knowledge of the mercies of God that cause us to react in a worshiping way. In Colossians 1:28, Paul says, "We teach every man all wisdom in order to present every man perfect." A perfect life comes out of perfect knowledge. In Colossians 3:10, we read, "Put on the new self that is renewed in knowledge." Or Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you." The renewed mind is a mind that is saturated and controlled by the word of God. Ask yourself this: spend more time in the word of God or in the entertainments of the world? What are your reflexes? Have you set your affections on things above and not on the things of the earth? When something happens in your life, what's your involuntary response? Is it biblical? If so, then that's a renewed mind. Finally, you have to present the will to God. When we've presented the soul, the mind, and the body, we eventually approve of what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We give up our will, our wants, and our desires and accept his. In essence, it's saying, "I don't want what I want. I want what God wants for me. I don't want my own will. I want his will." That's a hard thing to say. I don't care. I don't care where I live. I don't care what I possess. I don't care what I have and don't have. I just want whatever you want for my life. And you never have to fear the will of the Lord. It's good, acceptable, and perfect. The renewed mind, the submissive will, and the consecrated body go along with the redeemed soul. Let me close with this. Watchman Nee wrote a book called A Normal Christian Life. And this is how he ends it. He says, "I always like to think of the words of the great woman of Shunem in 2 Kings 4, verse 9, who said, speaking about the prophet Elisha, whom she had observed but whom she did not know very well, she said, 'Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passes by us continually.'" Watchman Nee said, "It was not what Elisha said or did that conveyed that impression. It was what he was. By his merely passing by, she could see there was something different about him." So go out of here this week thinking about this. What are people sensing about you? We leave all kinds of impressions. We may leave the impression that we're clever, that we're gifted, that we're this or that or something else. But understand, no impression left by Elisha or the prophets of old were the impression of Elisha. They were the impressions of God on that person's soul. This matter of impact upon others turns on one thing, and that is the working of the cross in each and every one of us. It demands that I seek His pleasure, that I seek to satisfy Him, and I don't mind how much it costs me. There has to be something, a willingness to yield, a breaking, a pouring out of everything we have to honor Him. Our sacrifice, releases to God a fragrance that is pleasing. If you've ever taken herbs and you can smell them, but you don't really get the full effect until you take those herbs and you squeeze them and you crush them and you put them under pressure. And then you get the full effect of it, and it's almost overwhelming. That's what your life should be like. Taking your life and wringing it in your hands and getting everything out of it you can. This is what it feels. This is what is the heart of everything. The gospel has as its one object the producing in us sinners of a condition that will satisfy the heart of God. In order that He may have that, we come to Him with all that we have, all that we are, even the most cherished things that we possess. And we say, I am willing to let go of all of it to honor You. Watchman Nee, at the end of that paragraph, at the end of his book, he says this. He says, to be wasted. All to be wasted. It is a blessed thing to be wasted for the Lord. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the love and for Your love and grace in our lives, that we can look back and see how lost we were. And we can look forward and see the transformation of us from a sinner into a worshiper. We ask, Lord, that You continue to work on us, that we can get rid of all things in our lives that prevent us from worshiping You fully, and that we can be willing to give everything we have for Your kingdom. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.